explain, let me help to explain why. The world's idea of love, for one, is very incomplete, is very subjective, depending on who you talk to, and it's constantly changing based on experience and in society. And yet, most of the world today believes, if they believe in a God at all, they believe that God is a loving being. And there are many truths about God that many people in the world do not believe, such as his holiness and his sovereignty. But yet those things are required for us to understand God's love. And so the world struggles with having a definition of love that is less than truth. Throw on top of all of that the idea that the world we live in is an evil, pain-filled place. You just look at the last century that we've been away from 9 years now, and in the 20th century alone, we saw two world wars and many other wars, genocide in Russia, China, Germany, and Africa, mass starvation, Hitler, and endless, disgusting corruptions everywhere. And that's just the last 100 years. How can a God be a loving God in a place like that? That is really one of the paramount questions that most people in the world have, and maybe even that's a question that you have. And so the world then grasps to a definition of love that is sentimental and worldly in definition. Even many Christians have lost a biblical idea of love today. It is challenging for us to know this doctrine. It is difficult, and so we have this difficult task ahead of us this morning. I was thinking this week I could do a series on this one attribute, but I just have a few moments, so we'll do our best together. But what we must do is to show ourselves and show the world the best and most biblical idea of God's love and what it really looks like. A.W. Pink says, "It is not simply that God loves, but that he is love itself. Love is not merely one of his attributes, but his very nature." Bill Bright says, "Love demands an object, therefore we are created as the objects of God's love. Love flows from him as a pure river of grace and mercy, without detracting in any way from his holiness and righteousness. Everywhere we look, we see evidence of God's love concerning God's loving concern for our well-being. Love is our doorway to knowing God intimately." There's a lot at stake here in understanding the love of God. I would say that God's love is that feature of him which reveals his very own free choice and desire to put us onto the mountain of God that we've been talking about, and then to give us the power to take us to the top so that we would fully see who he is. That's what I think God's love really is. It is the greatest quality that we could ever want in a holy God. I want you to listen to this paragraph from J.I. Packer. This is tremendous, and this really hit home for me this week. "We have made the point that God's end in all things is his own glory, that he should be manifested, known, admired, and adored. This statement is true, but it is incomplete. It needs to be balanced by a recognition that through setting his love on people, God has voluntarily bound up his own final happiness with theirs. It is not for nothing that the Bible habitually speaks of God as the loving father and husband of his people. It follows from the very nature of these relationships that God's happiness will not be complete till all his beloved ones are finally out of trouble. God was happy without people before we were made. And he would have continued happy had he simply destroyed us after man sinned. But as it is, he has set his love upon particular sinners. And this means that by his own free voluntary choice, he will not know perfect and unmixed happiness again till he has brought every one of them to heaven. He has in effect resolved that henceforth, for all eternity, his happiness shall be conditional upon ours. That's amazing, isn't it? In other words, as John Piper puts it, God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. This is the love of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have saved the best for last. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10. All the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 10 this morning, I want us to listen to the voice of God as he instructs the people of Israel about his love and their service to him in response. Deuteronomy 10. If you're able to, would you please stand for the reading of the word? Father God, we are so taken by what we already know about your love. It is obvious that we have seen over and over again that what you've done on the cross is truly amazing, and yet there is more. There's more for us to discover. There is a deep well of knowledge that we can apply to our lives about your love for us. We can only do that through your Spirit. Would your Spirit bring these words from this text and other texts that we see this morning to light, help us to understand them, and help us to understand them in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy 10, beginning with verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord has set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our outline today looks a lot different than normal. I just have one main point to give you today with four subpoints. That one main point is the love of the God who sanctifies. The love of the God who sanctifies. What I want to do in this one point and these four features of that point is to walk through my best attempt and hopefully the Spirit's impression on it, a well-balanced view of the love of God of the Bible. And so I've put a large amount of scripture references in your outline because I am going to fly through most all of them and some additional ones as well. Our best chance of seeing God's love and the depths of it is to gather in a bird's eye view of that love as it looks across the whole Bible. So it's a large task we have this morning, but we're going to give it a try. So under the love of God, a love of the God who sanctifies, point A is the conditional versus the unconditional. The conditional versus the unconditional. As we look across Scripture, one feature that we see is that God's love is both conditional and unconditional. It is unconditional in the sense that it is freely offered to anyone who will choose to believe in Jesus Christ and to all who receive him. But it is also conditional upon our ability as believers to then meet his requirements for fellowship with him as a holy God. Listen to these verses that first demonstrate the unconditional. John 3:16, we sang it already. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Unconditional. Same offer to everyone. Romans 2:9 through 11 talk about how there will be tribulation and distress for everyone who does evil, and there will be glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. And then verse 11 says, for God shows no partiality. We even saw that in Deuteronomy 10 that we already read, that he is not partial. And now the conditional side of things. John 15:9 through 10, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. And then verse 10 says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Exodus 20:5-6, this is the giving of the Ten Commandments, and in that commandment of not having any graven image before the Lord, middle of verse 5, he says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. And then he says this, of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. There's the condition. We see this again and again throughout Scripture. The conditional side of God's love has everything to do with the structure of our relationship with God as believers, and nothing to do with how we actually become true Christians in Christ. That part is unconditional. It is done completely by Christ himself. The gospel is unconditionally accomplished by Christ for anyone who then believes. But putting Christ's name on our hearts then means that we must change and conform to his standards and requirements and conditions, because he cannot have fellowship with any being that is not holy. And therefore, if his name is written on our hearts, our lives must change. And that is a condition of his love. Jude 1:21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God. He's writing to believers. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. You see, this is why he had to give us his Holy Spirit. It's not enough that Jesus could die on the cross and pay for our sins, and then we accept that. That's just the beginning of the story. We've seen this throughout the attributes. His Spirit then is given to us because of this condition, because we can't do it on our own. And he's promised to sanctify us and to make those changes happen. His Spirit accomplishes that condition that we have to meet. Therefore, the main feature of God's love for the believer is that he sanctifies us. That is why that is the main point in our outline. It's somewhat like being parents. If I were talking to my daughter right now and asking her, you know, do you know that your daddy loves you? She would say yes. And she'd be able to tell you she knows that nothing could ever take away my love for her, no matter what she does. She has that forever. But at the same time, she also knows that there is a requirement in this family, in this household, for her to obey me and to respect me and to fulfill my wishes. And all of that is love together. It's not a condition of whether or not I consider her my daughter that I love. It's just things that I expect because she is mine. And I want her to become a good person. Well, we all parent that way, don't we? So all of it is love and comes from a desire to see our lives sanctified and made in the image of God. This is a difficult attribute of God, and so we have a difficult name of God that comes with it. At least it's hard to say. It is Jehovah Mekadishkem. It's not used very often, but it is in the Old Testament in Scripture, and it means the Lord who sanctifies you. I chose that name because of this main feature of his love for us, that this is the work that he does for us, not just saving us, but making us fulfill that condition of being like him. You see, the God of the universe has set us apart. That's what sanctifying means. He set us apart to see him fully, to know him fully, and to be like him. In order for that to happen, the condition of our sanctification must be met. Because he sanctifies us, neither his love nor his holiness are compromised. They become greater. Letter B, next feature of God's love, is the logical versus the emotional. Logical versus the emotional. God's love is not just a logical course of action that is directed towards our benefit. It's not just that. God contains all the authentic benefits of emotions and experience without the danger of sentimental weakness and without any fear of letting his feelings control his actions. God is love, not just in action, but in his expression of himself and his affections and his feelings for us. And the Bible uses that language to speak of his love and to show us that scope and how large that is. Charles Hodge says, "We must adhere to the truth in its scriptural form, or we lose it altogether. We must believe that God is love in the sense in which that word comes home to every human heart. The scripture does not mock us when they say, 'As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him.'" Psalm 103:13. Isaiah 62:5 says, "And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness." That's an emotion. "He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." That's not just a robot saying, "I will die for you because I love you." There was feeling there, just like we feel connected to him and to people. He has that in its perfect form. Listen to A.W. Tozer talk about this. "It is a strange and beautiful eccentricity of the free God that he has allowed his heart to be emotionally identified with people. Self-sufficient as he is, he wants our love and will not be satisfied till he gets it. Free as he is, he has let his heart be bound to us forever. Now in Christ, all believing souls are the objects of God's delight." The word delight means more to God than it does to you and me. And it means a lot to us. We can feel and experience delight. Imagine how he experiences that. And it's directed towards you. No wonder when we get to the action side of his love, we get to a verse like Romans 5:8 that says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us." In 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." No wonder he was able to do that. Keep in mind, in light of all of this, the fact that we shamelessly spit in God's face and rebelled against him in our sin. This is a very potent quote from D.A. Carson. He's speaking as God explaining his love to us. So this is like God speaking. "Morally speaking, you are the people of the halitosis, the bulbous nose, the greasy hair, the disjointed knees, the abominable personality. Your sins have made you disgustingly ugly. But I love you anyway. Not because you are attractive, but because it is my nature to love." In the case of the believer, God adds, "I have set my affection on you from before the foundation of the universe, not because you are wiser or better or stronger than others, but because in grace I chose to love you. You are mine, and you will be transformed. Nothing in all creation can separate you from my love mediated through Jesus Christ. It's amazing to know who we are. We saw that in the attribute of God's holiness. We are the people of the halitosis, which is a very strange way of putting that, but you get the point. And yet God loves us anyway, even though our sin is so ugly. And he feels it, not just acting on it. Letter C, this feature of love is the general versus the particular. The general versus the particular. God's general love to all people is clear. We've already seen that in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. 1 Timothy 2:4, God who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. When you come and look at the particular love of God, we want to see this first in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8 says this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." This is a very interesting verse here. I don't know if you ever studied the book of Malachi, but you come to it right away. Malachi 1, 2 through 3. "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us?" Pay attention to how God answers this question. How have you loved us? "Is not Esau Jacob's brother?" declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert." What is interesting in that Malachi verse is that God, in defending his love when asked, points not to his general love, but to his particular love. He says, "I've loved you because you noticed how I didn't love your brother. I loved Jacob." In other words, my love for you was clear because I only picked you. You might hear that and think, wait a minute, that sounds cruel, unfair, selfish. How can that be right? How can that be God's love? Let's look at some more scripture that helps us with this particular and general side of the love of God. Paul in Acts 10 verse 43 says, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." So that wasn't some, but everyone. Showing the side of his love where when we respond, it is open to anyone. But then you get to Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. And as Paul writes to believers there, he says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." In other words, what that little package there says is that the way in which God shows to show his love to believers is a particular way. God's particular, effective, and selecting love for his people means that God chose us in him before the world began. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he did that. It was God's own decision to do this. Romans 9 says, Paul quoting the Old Testament, God saying, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." In other words, God's saying, and we've seen this in other attributes, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. It's my choice. God is sovereign over all things. But at the same time, as we saw in Acts 10:43, everyone who comes to Christ and to the knowledge of the gospel and chooses to receive it will be saved unconditionally. There's no restriction there. These things we hold together as two truths that are difficult to put together, and yet they are both true. Christ died for all so that all would have a chance to be saved. But the reality is that God has chosen an unknown number of people to become his children. Therefore, we are to preach the gospel to all, because we don't know who those people are. We can't. Only God does. We preach the gospel to all. We pray that they would choose to believe in Jesus Christ, because we know that anyone who does that will be saved. And yet knowing all along that whoever truly believes are the ones whom God chose beforehand. No one who truly desires the peace of God through salvation in Christ will be refused. But at the same time, because we are free to choose, we are also responsible, and therefore we are morally accountable to God. Not only is this biblical, but it is the best kind of love that God could possibly give to the believer. Not because it is general, but because it is particular. Because it is selecting. John Piper has a great analogy to demonstrate this truth. Maybe you've heard it before. 2 weeks from today, I'm going to celebrate my 12th wedding anniversary with my wife, and we'll probably have a date at some point. And let's just imagine I'm on that date. We've gone to one of her favorite restaurants. I've gotten flowers. I've cleaned myself up really well, took a shower that week. I got her, actually scratched the flowers. Right now it's probably chocolate since we're pregnant. So anyway, I thought through some things to do, and I did it all. I laid it all out. We had this great date, and I'm sitting at the table, having done all these things, and I look to her and I say, Amy, I love you the way that I love all of the people in the entire world. Why are you laughing? That was romantic, wasn't it? What do you think she would say to that? Date's probably over at that point. We'll just put it that way. Scratch that. Start over. Same setting. And I go to her, and this time I say, Amy, I love you like only I could love one person. Not anyone on this planet or in my family or in this church or even our children gets the version of love that I have for you. Now, if I say it that way, it was a good points for me, good date, right? It means more because I have told her that I have selected her out of anyone else. It means more. See, the God of the universe is holy, and he has every right to destroy us in our sin, but he has gone beyond that to be merciful in the fact that he has saved anyone. Therefore, whoever is selected, God has said to them, you have my best love. We cannot get around this point in Scripture. It is clear, and it makes God's love bigger for the believer, and it hopefully motivates you and I to share that love with someone who doesn't know yet, because we are all free to choose. It doesn't make us sit back and say, well, I hope I'm one of the ones. I hope I win the lottery. It's not like that. And yet for the believer, we have that particular love. Letter D. The fourth and final feature here is the judge versus the father. The judge versus the father. For the non-believer, God is judge. There is much to be afraid of. We've seen that already as well. But for the believer, God is no longer our judge in a sense of salvation. But he has become Abba, Father. Romans 8, 1 and 2 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. No condemnation, free from death. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. See, as Christians, we have to change our human mindset about God our Father from justice to discipline and Father. Loving discipline from Abba Father. We do not fear in love because fear comes from the idea of punishment, which comes from the idea of justice, which we have settled on the cross. Listen to Hebrews 12, 4 through 13. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? For the moment, jumping to verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. He's talking to believers here. He's saying, God's not judging you. He's not punishing you for your sins, even though you're saved. He is lovingly disciplining you because it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. What is that? That is the sanctification thing again. That condition that we must meet, but that God meets for us through his Spirit. And so he gives us his Spirit. He gives us this discipline, which are these trials of suffering and pain that we have to go through. But all of it is designed not to get back at us for sinning, but to develop us into sanctified believers representing him. It's all for our good. We saw that 2 weeks ago in his goodness from Romans. Everything works out for our good, meaning our sanctification. That is why his love and its main feature is the fact that he transforms us by all of these features. We need God to be consistently loving to us within his perfect, holy version of love that disciplines us and does not remove trouble from our life. Simply because he knows that it is our troubles that we need in order to further our sanctification. Which is what true love really is. Suffering and trials are not punishment. They are God's tools of love for you and me. Romans 5, 3 through 5 is the correct response then to this. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Do you see how that verse makes sense now? All of it, working together, God's love being poured into us. God is God. That's what we've learned this summer. And today we're learning that God is love. And everything he does works together in perfect harmony. All of his attributes, all of his love. And although God is difficult to understand sometimes, maybe even this morning, there's been some things I've said that have challenged you. I'd be surprised if they haven't. But even though there is that difficulty in understanding and knowing the ways of God, Christian faithfulness includes our responsibility to grow up in our grasp of what it means to confess that God is love. We have no problem saying it. Neither does the world, and they have no clue. We have the Bible here telling us what the love of God is, and it is our job in our faithfulness as Christians to know what we mean when we say it and we confess it. We are not to sit here and profess this sentimentally weak, flippant, swayable God who is either all soft or all hard. He is Jehovah Mekadishkem, the God who has set us apart to be holy and pure for His very own happiness and delight. And He has sacrificed His only Son to accomplish this for us. He has given us His Spirit to discipline and transform us. And we are the few, the scattered few, that God has chosen from all of mankind. All of that amounts to this special love that results in our highest satisfaction and joy that we could ever know in Him. God has to do it this way because it results in that John Piper formula that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And so very quickly, two application points for how we do this. What do we do with this complex, difficult, and deep love of God? Number one, root the depths of God's love in the depths of your heart. Root the depths of God's love into the depths of your heart. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21 says, "For this reason," this is a beautiful text, listen to this carefully, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." I don't know how to do that by myself. That's why we have Christ and His Word and the Spirit. Soak yourself in these scriptures that we've looked at today and root that love as far down into your heart as you can go. Because then we get to number two, and the idea there is to return the depths of God's love to the fellowship of His church. Return the depths of God's love to the fellowship of His church. We need this, perhaps more than anything else in our church right now, is the depths of God's love worked out in ourselves towards each other. It's time for us to look different than the world, and this is how we do it, in how we love each other, so that people on the outside looking in ask us about what we've got. And we don't have to walk door to door saying, "Can I tell you something?" They will come to us if we have this love. See, Paul in his Romans 8, when he talks about how, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Nothing separates us from His love." When he gets to that section, that's not just like a pep rally talk. He's not trying to be some sort of a spiritual cheerleader. He wants us to come back to the Ephesians 3:17 verse based on those truths of His love, and He wants us to then be rooted and grounded in it. Because when we have tapped into the depth of His love, the complexities of His love, not just the sentiment of it, then you will be able to return that kind of love, that deeper love, to others around you. The best example of what we need to hear about this comes from 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says there, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Think about all of those things. Have you felt any of those negative things today, this week? Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And then verse 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. 1 John 3:17 puts it best in one sentence. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? It's very convicting. This is my hope for all of us here today, that we would directly apply this love of God to each other. Begin with your spouses and your family. Start right there, and the rest will follow. I want to close with a quote from A.W. Tozer regarding this application of loving each other. He says this, "In Christian experience, there is a highly satisfying love content that distinguishes it from all other religions and elevates it to heights far beyond even the purest and noblest philosophy. This love content is more than a thing. It is God Himself in the midst of His church, singing over His people. True Christian joy is the heart's harmonious response to the Lord's song of love." True Christian joy is the heart's harmonious response to the Lord's song of love. We've heard the Lord's song of love today. Let us respond in harmony, and true Christian joy will follow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. Father, we can feel convicted this morning, which is good, for your scripture also says that your love compels us, and that is right. And yet at the same time, not only do we want to be compelled to change and to live in your Spirit's power, but we want to just worship you for your love. We want to have that genuine gratitude in our hearts, where hopefully what we've seen in the Word today is a deeper, better, larger version of your love for us. Father, help each and every person here this morning to know that that love that we've discussed is completely available no matter who you are, if you place your heart and your faith in Jesus Christ. Father, let us never, ever forget what you've done for us. Let us root that love in our hearts so that we can return it into the fellowship of our families and our churches and this community. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.